Amen. We could sing that song every single service. That'll ring my bell every time. Amen. Thank God for that, the truth of that song. And mentioned it this morning. Brother Jack's over there at the church over there, junior church. But I sure appreciate Brother Jack, and I want to say that while he's here. Amen. He's heard me say all this to him, but I want to say it to him in front of you. I sure appreciate Brother Jack and his faithfulness to this church and to this man and to the Lord. And thank God for him. Thank God for his family. And I hope that you count your blessings, amen, for what a wonderful assistant pastor that you have. Now tonight we've got two texts that we're going to be looking at in Matthew and Revelation. And eventually we'll get to those texts. Those are our main texts. But I got a few other things I want to show you first. So I want you to go to Isaiah. Get Isaiah chapter 53. And we're going to work our way to where we're trying to get to tonight. As following Christ's resurrection from the dead, he would appear to the disciples and teach them things pertaining to the kingdom of God. The Bible says in Acts chapter 1, for 40 days there, giving them infallible proofs of his victory over death, hell, and the grave, and showing his activity as the priesthood for the believer and the head of the church. And following that, he would visibly ascend back to heaven from which he came to be with the Father, and give representation before the Father for each individual believer on our behalf and also for the church as a whole. And by the time John, the beloved disciple, sees him over in Revelation chapter 1, John, keep in mind, has seen him and witnessed him at the cross, saw him after the resurrection, witnessed the ascension itself. He sees Christ there in Revelation chapter 1 in a whole different fashion. He sees him in his glory, and it's a sight that is so spectacular that it floors John and it puts him on the ground just like a dead man. And John, a believer who had seen Christ at Matthew chapter 17 at the very moment that he was transfigured there before him, along with Peter and James, some 60 years following that ascension, has never seen the Lord Jesus Christ like he sees him in Revelation chapter 1. And John gives description of this appearance of Christ. He makes known to us certain things there, his observations. He speaks of his voice, which he says is as the sound of many waters. He speaks of his feet, which he says were as fine brass. His head, his hair, which were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes, which were as a flame of fire. But before all that there, he speaks about his garments. And he singles out how Christ was girded about his chest with a golden girdle. And that would be like a golden vest that Christ was wearing. And John sees him and how he's clothed, and John makes note of how he's clothed. And we're going to read all that for ourselves in just a minute, but I wanted to mention it now in the way of leading up to another point that I believe the Lord would have me to make tonight. But the message is going to be on those garments that Christ was wearing in Revelation chapter 1. With the help of the Lord tonight, I want to preach on Christ's golden girdle. And we're going to make a few observations about that and the significance of it tonight. And hopefully it'll be something we can meditate on even after the service is over. Think about what it represents. First, let's go to the Lord in prayer. I pray in the name of the Lord Jesus tonight, Father, that you'll bless the preaching. Help me, Lord, to seek to honor the Lord Jesus Christ. Magnify Him, exalt Him here before this congregation. We're your people. We're your people through faith in His name. We worship and glorify you through your Son. Lord, we pray that tonight you'll strengthen our hands by the message. God, I pray that I'll not get in the way. My flesh won't get in the way. I pray, Lord God, the weakness of my mind won't get in the way. Lord, I pray that you'll use me. Help me, Lord, to exalt your Son, to glorify him tonight in this service. And if we're here tonight with somebody who has never come to that point in their life where they have received him, with whom to know is eternal life, God, I pray for their soul tonight. Whatever Satan is using to blind them, I pray against it. I pray, God, you'd remove it and help them to recognize their urgent need of trusting the Lord Jesus Christ before it's too late. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Over in Romans chapter 12, and knowing the will of God for our lives, the Bible tells us it's necessary that we first present ourselves living sacrifices to the Lord. And following that, we must not be conformed to the world, and then we must be transformed by the renewing of the mind. which happens as a result of the ministry of the Word of God. It renews the mind. Now, in the fact that the Bible commands us not to be conformed to the world, it's informing us that we're impressionable people. And that's so. Some more than others, but we're all impressionable. And the world seeks to make its impact upon us and leave its impression upon us. And if we're not careful, we'll be conformed to this world. And the Lord doesn't want that. And so instead, we have to be transformed by the renewing naturally. In our natural state, this doesn't work right. We don't see things the way God sees them. Matter of fact, we've got a different value system and a different priority list than what the Lord has. I've told you to turn to Isaiah 53. I want you to look over first at Isaiah 55. We'll go back to Isaiah 53. But notice through the prophet Isaiah, God tells us this in verse 8. Isaiah 55, verse 8. The Lord speaking, He says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord." Now, a lot of times we resort to that scripture, and you've heard people do this. More times than not, when it's referred to, it's somebody that's trying to, what we would say, cope. They're trying to understand something that's happened. And they're looking at what God has allowed or what God has done, and they're saying, well, His thoughts are not our thoughts, and His ways are not our ways, and we just don't understand what He's doing. But that's not just a passage that we resort to whenever something's happening that we don't understand. This passage is true all the time. His thoughts are not our thoughts, and His ways are not our ways. And He says in verse 9, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Now, that's shocking to some people today, because they have conformed God in their mind to think like them. They have created a god, an idol in their heart, after their own image. And God says, "That's not me. I'm not like you. I don't think like you. My ways are not your ways." And not only are His ways not our ways, but they're better, they're higher. And Jesus, making observation of that to the Pharisees, said this. He said, "Ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of the Lord." Now, that's Jesus talking. He says, that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. Now again, to discover the will of God, such has to be entrusted to us. God is going to have to reveal that to us there. And that revelation is going to be based upon our priority system and our ways of esteeming things. And God's not going to trust us with a revelation of what His will is for our life as long as we have the same ways of esteeming things and prioritizing as the world. Because He said, "Be not conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." Now, before we can begin to esteem things properly, we have to first esteem the Word of God properly. Meaning, we have to learn to spend time with it, and thus, as we spend time with the Word of God, our minds will be renewed. The psalmist said in Psalms 119 and verse 127, "Therefore, I love thy commandments above gold, yea, above fine gold. Therefore, I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way." The psalmist said there, "I esteem everything you've said in that book to be right." And he said, "I love it. I love it above gold." Job said in Job 23:12, "Neither have I gone back from the commandments of his lips. I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food." Now, as the Word of God begins to win out our time, and that's what happens as it begins to take precedent in our life there and become something as important as it should be, it wins out our time. We find ourselves in the Word. The Word of God finds itself within us, and it begins to transform us, transforming the very way that we think. It rewrites and reroutes some things in our head that need to be straightened out. And until that happens, remember, we're impressionable people, and therefore we're conformable to the estimations and the priorities of the world. Everyone in here, even if you're a Christian, you're impressionable and you're conformable to the estimations and the priorities of the world. And that's scandalous in light of just how out of whack the world is in esteeming things from how the Lord esteems things. So this is dangerous. We have commands in the Word so as to help us to esteem one another. He said in Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. You don't need me tonight to tell you that's not natural. The natural man's not going to esteem anyone before or above himself. That's not natural. We're also told in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 12, we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake and be at peace among yourselves. Now, that's a command to recognize God's hand involved in the gifts that He's given to the body of Christ, men that He's entrusted a charge over God's people there, and the Lord assists them in this respect in what He's called them to do there. It's not just a plea for respect's sake. Somebody that's in the pulpit and they're admonishing you and they're laboring over you and they're faithful to give you the Word of God and instruct you, that's not just a plea for respect's sake. It is a command for the sake of priority. Priority list as the Lord does there, and our thoughts are not His thoughts, and we need to be transformed. We need a renewed mind. And guess what? We need the preaching of the Word of God. We need the teaching of the Word of God. We need exhortation. We need instruction. Amen. We need correction from the Word of God. And therefore, we need to esteem those that God has placed in the body of Christ who He's equipped to do that very thing for us. We need to esteem them because when given the option or the choice to do something else or be someone else, be somewhere else, a lot of people will. And they'll miss church and they'll lay out from the preaching of the Word of God when given the choice because of their lack of esteeming those that God has in that place. And so He says, highly esteem them in love for their work's sake. Now, it's obvious our ways of esteeming things naturally are impressionable by the world and conformable to the world. And the world's malfunction in esteeming things has never been so obvious as it was in regards to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The person of Jesus Christ. Now look back at Isaiah chapter 53. And Isaiah, who lives 800 years before the birth of Jesus Christ, becomes an eyewitness of the events at the cross of Calvary. And he sees it all. God showed it to him. And he's given a report to us in Isaiah 53 of what the Lord showed him. And notice in verse 2 it says, speaking of Christ, for he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and a root out of a dry ground. What he's speaking of there is the humanity of Christ and how he progressed and how he developed before the Father there. And in his humanity, he's virgin born. There's no human father. So he's a root out of a dry ground. And he says there, he hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. Think about that. That is that all that we're programmed to appreciate about a man, our honor about a man, and all that we're trained to value and admire, Isaiah said it wasn't there. There's no beauty that we should desire him. You understand that statement is not an indictment against the Lord. It's an indictment against us. And he says in verse 3, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. We look the other way. He was despised and we esteemed him not. To be despised means there was no respect. He wasn't choice. He was lightly esteemed. And it says, we were the ones that esteemed him not. And in verse 4, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. What he's saying there is that we treated the subject of the cross like that was something that just happened. That was something that he deserved. We didn't esteem it correctly there. We esteemed him stricken and smitten of God and afflicted. But then he observes this in verse 5, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and with His stripes we are healed. What Isaiah is saying in this passage is we had it all wrong. He said we didn't recognize His beauty. We didn't see His value. We didn't understand His sufferings. We didn't see the glory in who He was or the glory in what He was doing. We missed all that. Now, if you would, look at Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. I heard about a church who was about to start their meeting there, and people were getting started. This was a large church. A lot of people went to this particular church, and a father was sitting close to the front with his son. And his baby boy, Jared, just learning how to talk there, pointed up at the sign of the cross there, the symbol of the cross. It was behind the pulpit in this particular church building. And he said, "Daddy," he said, "what is that for?" And his dad said, "That's there, son, to remind us of the crucifixion." And his son said, "What is that?" And he said, "Well, you see that Jesus was nailed to the cross. People nailed Him to the cross and He died." And his son's eyes widened and he looked around that church building. And those folks were there sitting behind him. He said, "These people?" Amen. "These people." Because it's our sins. That's why He was there. Our sins put Him there at the cross. Amen. That's why He was crucified. Here's what Isaiah was talking about in Matthew 27. Drop down to verse 27. "Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto Him the whole band of soldiers." And notice, "and they stripped Him and put on Him a scarlet robe. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon His head and a reed in His right hand. And they bowed the knee before Him and mocked Him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews.' And they spit on Him and took the reed and smote Him on the head. And after they had mocked Him, they took the robe off from Him and put on His own raiment and led Him away to crucify Him." Again, the people of Israel there, they missed it. And so did those Gentile soldiers. A holy quality about this particular man that they missed. There's divine value there. They could not see. They valued other things about men. And they missed what was true about Him. They admired other qualities. They were trained to appreciate other things. And when confronted with pure innocence and absolute sinlessness and righteousness incarnate, when confronted with truth in a human body, they had Him crucified and put Him to death. John, that beloved disciple there, was the only disciple that was a witness of these events at the cross of Calvary. The other disciples were offended and they scattered and they fled there and forsook the Lord. But John was there with Mary, if you'll remember. And in Jesus' stead, he was committed to take care of Mary, his mother. And of course, vice versa there, she was to be comforted and consoled in John. And afterwards there, that bloody, beaten, heaving body of Christ there quit breathing. And into the Father's hands He committed His spirit. Now John saw Him at the resurrection and rejoiced to see Him. I mean, it was hid from his eyes at first what he was seeing, but then of course he did come to know Him, and there were several times during that 40-day period that Christ would make appearances and John would see Him at those occasions. But again, some 60 years later, there in Revelation chapter 1, where I had you to mark in your Bible tonight, Christ has been in heaven for a while now. Some 60 years after the ascension of Christ, Christ has been seated at the right hand of God the Father. And Christ makes an appearance to John once again. Now by this time, John looks different. He's a much older man. He doesn't hear things as good as he used to hear. He doesn't feel as good physically as he once did. And no doubt he doesn't see things as good as he used to see them there. It's 96 AD. He's exiled on the Isle of Patmos there. The other disciples are dead and off the scene. He's the only one left. John's very old. And yet, exiled on the Isle of Patmos, I'm sure he's thinking much of the race is over for him. And exiled, he's just got a life full of memories, and they were wonderful memories. But then this old man sees and hears things like he's never seen and heard before. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 10, he said, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me. And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. Now you remember this, we'll come back to it, but it says his head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. That shows him as the Ancient of Days there. He's got pure wisdom. It's represented by that white hair. The Bible calls that a crown of glory. It says his eyes were as a flame of fire, showing him as the judge of the quick and the dead, the purifier of our faith. His feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. Speaking of him as the conqueror of all that he suffered. His voice as the sound of many waters. You know, we use that phrase, drowned out. Something drowned out everything else. That's what he's talking about. His voice was like Niagara Falls talking. And it drowned out everything else. It had his complete attention. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. This is the one that laid his head on his bosom there at the Last Supper. Now he falls at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. Now John writes specifically about seven things of Christ. He uses that prefix, his head, showing his supremacy, his hair, showing the ancient glory, his eyes, his divine righteousness and omniscience, his feet, showing again his conquest, his voice and his mouth, speaking of his authority, his right hand, showing his strength, and his countenance, showing his might there. The sun shineth in his strength there. And before he writes of all this about him, before he writes about all that, he tells us of his garments. And he says, I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. In the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, girt about the paps with a golden girdle. This is John, seeing so much, wants us to have a vision of Christ. Right? I mean, that's why he writes in such a descriptive way, so that we can, in our hearts and our faith, see what he saw. And he gives this wonderful description, and he says, he was clothed with a garment down to the foot, girt about the paps with a golden girdle. And this is just real quick. I won't preach all these points to you. I'm just going to kind of throw them out to you. Like I said, hopefully it's something you can think about and meditate about as to what that golden girdle represented. Like I said, it's like a golden vest that he's wearing. It is a picture of servitude. Even in the position of authority and leadership, it represents servitude. Now, among other things, this golden girdle by which Christ has been girded shows forth the vast difference in how the God of heaven views and esteems the Lord Jesus Christ from how the world viewed and esteemed him. Remember, the Bible shows us man hated Christ. Man still hates Christ. This world hates Jesus Christ. And if you don't understand that, you don't have the proper biblical perception of the world. Men hated him, and God said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." Men cursed him and mocked him, while God blessed him and had all the angels of God fall down and worship him. Men despised his blood. They said, his blood be on us and on our children. And God received his shed blood as precious and pure and counted it as an atonement for all sins and transgression. Men crucified Christ. God raised him from the dead. Men took Christ and they placed him between two thieves when they crucified him. God took him and seated him at his own right hand. Men crowned him with a crown of thorns and they mocked him and they said, Hail, King of the Jews! And God crowned him with many crowns and declared him to be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Men stripped him. Think about it. Jesus. They stripped him before crucifying him just so they could bring him to a point of shame and disgrace. But God, following his obedience to death, even the death of the cross, and that bodily resurrection and his glorious ascension, he returned back to the Father. And after being with the Father, we can see God clothed him down to the foot, pure and white, and girded him with a golden gird about his chest so as to honor him and to give him glory. And it's something to think of tonight. There's a huge difference in how he is esteemed down here and how he's esteemed up there. Our Lord is the Lord of heaven. He's the Son of God. Now, second of all, the fact that Christ has this golden gird about his chest shows forth God's great riches. That's important tonight, seeing how that biblically our approach to our Father is that we need from him. Doesn't matter, you got a job 40 to 60 hours a week, you're working, you're still needing from God. I mean, we're taught to thank him this day for our daily bread. That's a position of a beggar. Amen. You might have worked all day long to provide for your family, but ultimately it was God that gave you the job, and God gave you the health, and God provided for your family. He might have used your back and your sweat and your tears, amen, but it was God that provided for your family. And we're taught to understand that from the Bible. That's the biblical approach to the subject there. But being a man who is dependent, completely dependent upon him as far as providing for my family and providing for our needs, it's good to know he's rich. Amen. He's not going to run out. Get worrying about the economy and what's going to happen to the dollar and all that, you realize, hey, you know what? I'm dependent upon one who's not affected by the dollar. He's not affected by the economy. Amen. And that gives us something to think about. He shows off his riches in clothing his son Jesus with a golden girdle. Charles Spurgeon's grandfather was a Christian, and he used to tell the story of his grandfather James. They had a large family, and they were very poor, and all the members of the family were dependent on this one cow to receive their milk. One day, that cow died. His wife panicked and said, "Oh no, James, now what are we going to do?" And he said, "Wife," he said, if God would, he could give us 50 more cows in the place of that one. We have nothing to worry about." And that's it. God meets our needs. God provides for us. Now, the scripture tells us, not only in the sense of the riches of what we have to anticipate, but also what we've already experienced in salvation. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." That statement's not talking about one of these days we're going to get blessings after a while there. He's talking about there how he's blessing God, the Father of Jesus Christ, for the blessings he's already blessed us with and the wealth that we already have. The fact is, according to the New Testament, and we can enjoy this if we'll believe it, and we'll only enjoy this unless we believe it. Amen. It's going to take believing it to enjoy it. And that is that when we were born again, we were born rich. The scripture says we're heirs of God. Now, folks, that's out there. That's an incredible promise. That's fantastic. We're heirs of God and joint heirs of Jesus Christ if we suffer with him. And being an heir of God, that's out there. And Ephesians chapter 1 verse 7, it says, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace." We were redeemed according to the riches of his grace. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 4 speaks of God who is rich in mercy. It says, "But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us." And from our salvation experience alone, we should know that. God's rich when it comes to mercy. And God's rich when it comes to grace. Paul prays in Ephesians 1:18, and he says, "The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints." Then he tells those Ephesian saints there what he's praying about in Ephesians 3:16. He says that God would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. That's what he calls in Ephesians 3:8 the unsearchable riches of Christ. Our Father's rich. And the Bible says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings and heavenly places in Christ. We're rich. Right? If I believe what that says, I have to accept the fact that I'm rich. It doesn't matter what kind of house I'm living in tonight, what kind of car I drove up in. Doesn't matter what's in my bank account or anything like that. According to that verse, I'm rich. And it doesn't have to deal with material wealth. The source of these blessings, he said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The scope of these blessings, he said, all spiritual blessings. The sphere of these blessings, in heavenly places in Christ. That's where we're rich, amen. Up there. And the God in heaven, our God, is rich, and he shows off his riches when his son appears to John wearing this golden girdle. Now third, that golden girdle that Christ wears, of course, points to his deity. By this point, in Revelation chapter 1, that's a moot point. It's being confirmed by what he's wearing. But by Revelation chapter 1, if a man's not convinced Jesus Christ is God, he's got problems. He calls himself the Almighty. Amen. The first and the last, the beginning and the end. He created all things. There's nothing that was created that wasn't created by him. It's all created for him. It exists according to the word of his power. He's going to take the very heavens and fold them up like a vesture, but he's the same. That's speaking of Christ. He's the Lord. And in the tabernacle there, whether you were dealing with the Ark of the Covenant there and the gold that overlaid it, or you're dealing with the golden table of showbread and the gold that overlaid it, or you're dealing with the altar of incense and the gold that overlaid it, regardless of whatever you're dealing with, when God designs something and overlays it with gold, he's testifying to the truth of Christ's deity. And then long after there, the resurrection, some 60 years following the ascension, there he is, sure enough. He has a golden girdle. Just testifying. Amen. He is who God said he was. He's the Son of God, and he's God the Son. In the tabernacle, you had different colors that were used. That white linen and the purple and the scarlet and the blue. It all pointed to unique truths about Jesus. Unique truths showing the white speaking of his sinlessness. The purple speaking of his royalty. The scarlet speaking of his humility and the shed blood. The blue speaks of his descent down from heaven. Then here we've got four books beginning the literature of the New Testament. And those colors of the tabernacle match up with the theme of each one of those gospel messages. Matthew emphasizing Christ as king, there's the purple. Mark showing him in his humility there as a servant of the Lord, there's the scarlet. Luke emphasizing him as a sinless man, the perfect man, there's the white linen. And then John saying he's the one down from heaven, the Word that was made flesh, the bread from heaven. There's the blue. God giving testimony to who Jesus is. He used in the tabernacle the durable wood, impeccable wood, showing his perfect humanity. And then he would overlay it with gold to testify of his deity. And once again, that gold showed him to be the Lord. So the fact he shows up there in Revelation chapter 1, girt about the paps, with a golden girdle. That's significant. It says that Jesus Christ, sure enough, is the Lord. Now fourth, it also speaks of the excellence of Jesus in all his offices. I mean, he's the Christ. And as the Christ, that means he is the anointed one of the Lord. Now, as the anointed one, the Jewish Messiah, the promised one, remember, they were looking for different ones to show up. They thought, they were asking, are you that prophet? Remember, that prophet they were looking for was prophesied of back in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 18 verse 15. Moses said, the Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee of thy brethren like unto me. Unto him will ye hearken. That Old Testament passage is quoted two times in the New Testament book of Acts, pointing to Christ, because he is the fulfillment of that promise of that prophet. He was that prophet, the Lord's anointed prophet. You'll read in the Bible where there are some prophets, well, like John the Baptist wearing a girdle, a leathern girdle. He was a priest. He's a priest. And they had a scripture there pointing to a priest that was coming there that would be after the order of Melchizedek. A different order, not of Aaron's sons and not of the tribe of Levi, this priesthood, there wouldn't be a generational priesthood that would pass down from sons to from their fathers and so forth. This would be an enduring priesthood because the priest would live forever. He's after the order of Melchizedek. And then, there, of course, there's a promise concerning him as king. Many of the prophecies in the Old Testament point to him and his kingdom there, how that the house of the Lord is going to become a mountain, and the mountain of the Lord's house is going to be exalted over all the earth, and all nations, it says, are going to flow into it. How there's going to be peace. How the knowledge of the Lord was going to cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. So here they are waiting for that prophet, waiting for this priest after the order of Melchizedek, waiting for this king who's going to exalt the house of the Lord above all the mountains of the earth. And they're waiting. And the fact that he's the Christ means he's what they're waiting on. One day there, Peter was asked about who Christ is, and he said, well, some say you're John the Baptist. Some say you're Elijah. Some say you're Jeremiah or some other prophet. Then he said, but who do you say I am? And he said, I say you're the Christ. What he's saying is, you're the one we've been waiting on. You're the priest we've been waiting on. You're the prophet we've been waiting on. You're the king we've been waiting on. Concerning all the promises of him as prophet, priest, and king, I imagine they were pretty anxious for him to show up. I mean, concerning him as a subject, the Christ. Because everything was good concerning that priest, concerning that prophet, concerning that king. And it was all fulfilled in one man. You got references there where the king had a girdle that signified his authority. You got references in the Bible that show the prophets wearing the girdle. I mentioned John the Baptist. The priest wore a girdle according to Exodus chapter 28. There he is in his excellency in all three offices wearing this golden girdle that God has clothed him with. It's golden because he's divine in his offices. He is the fulfillment of all those promises there. They didn't accept him. They didn't accept him as the Lord's prophet. They didn't accept him as the Lord's priest. They didn't accept him as the Lord's king. But the Lord said, that's my prophet right there. He said, that's my beloved son. Hear ye him. That's my priest right there. He says, I've sworn after the order of Melchizedek. And then in regards to him being the king, the Bible says there that the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. He says in another place in Psalms 110, sit thou till I make thine enemies thy footstool. God said, it doesn't matter what the rest of the world says. That's my king. That's my prophet. And that's my priest. Amen. And he shows up there wearing that golden girdle to say, amen. I am prophet, priest, and king. It's not a leathern girdle. It's not a linen girdle, it's a golden girdle testifying he is the Lord. Now fifth, that golden girdle of the Lord Jesus Christ following his ascension shows his power and his authority. I mentioned the kings there, how they would display that girt that they would be girded up with, and many times there you've heard the phrase, the keys to the kingdom. They'd go in and they would conquer these kingdoms there, and they would display those keys on their vesture there to show their power and their dominion. So it's no accident there that John says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. That shows his dominion. Amen. His victory. Six, that golden girdle of the Lord Jesus Christ spoke of his divine service in our behalf. That girt. Remember there in John 13, he girded himself with a towel and he washed the feet of those disciples. That to me, again, that's out there. That's fantastic. My reaction would have been like that of Peter. I mean, it's easy to speak against what he did there. Obviously, he's not being used as a good example. But I could fall right into that and understand exactly where he was coming from. Lord, my feet, you are going to wash my feet. You can understand the objection to that notion, but he serves us. Even now, he's gone to prepare a place for us. Even now, Ephesians 5 says he's washing the church and cleaning the church by the washing of the water of the Word. Even now, he's interceding for us like that priest did at that altar of incense there, signifying that priesthood and his prayers and his devotion to God. We have a high priest in heaven who's touched with the feeling of our infirmities, and he's faithful in his intercessions for us. He's praying for us even now, serving us. But this isn't just anybody serving us. This one's wearing a golden girdle. You have the Son of God praying for you tonight. I'm pretty sure he has the ear of the Father. Amen. I've used the illustration before. If you were to come in this dark building at nighttime and you were to hear somebody down here praying on the altar, and he got a little closer and a little closer to see who it was, and when he turned, it was as the sun shining in his strength, and you realized it was the Lord himself praying for you, I imagine that'd give you some confidence and some boldness. You say, well, I can't see that. I can't hear that. Yeah, but we can know it. Because this book tells us that's exactly what's going on tonight. We have a priest that's making intercession for us. And then seventh, his being girt about the paps with that golden girt. Remember there, the high priest, as he wore that girt about his chest, about his paps, he had the children of Israel on his chest. And it signified his love. What was supposed to be symbolic of his love for the children of Israel. This is our high priest, and his girdle is gold. And that gold testifies to deity. And so tonight, I think that it's something to meditate about as we think about his love for us. The love of God. The love of God. We were singing tonight that song there about the cross. And I thought about when I survey the wondrous cross. It says, see from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. You know what John writes in Revelation chapter 1? He writes in a descriptive manner so that we will ourselves have a vision of Christ. And we need one. It'll encourage us by faith to have that vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. In closing, I heard the story of Cyrus, the king of Persia there, that was dealing with one of his officers in battle that had failed to obey orders and was about to be executed for his failure. And as he stood there with his family, the king challenged him and said, what would you give if I were to decide to spare you? And the man said, half my possessions. He said, what would you give if I decided to spare your children? And the man said, all my possessions. And he said, what if I decided to spare your wife? And the man said, I'd give myself. All that I am, I'd give myself. And they say that Cyrus was so moved by the man's commitment to his family that he pardoned him and let him go. On the way home, he was amazed with Cyrus's mercy on him. And he said, did you see Cyrus up there as he ruled? And his wife said, no, I couldn't keep from looking at you, the one who was willing to give himself for me. Folks, we don't just have one who was willing to. We have one who did. And he loves us like no other. Unconditionally. Our high priest girded with a golden girdle. Showing us the love of God that he has for us. What a Savior. I want to ask you to bow your heads now. And in this crowd, I